here we have this kind and loving God. And he takes us along that path just day by day, moment by moment, minute by minute. And he gives us all the grace that we need in any moment, you know, from a heart of love and care and concern for us. And that is so much, really, a description of how we are to live the Christian life. Is not trying to get our hands around everything, but trusting in our God who walks with us, our God who sets the path before us, our God who orchestrates our circumstances, our God who is always there with us. Never gives us more than we need, always gives the grace that we need to face whatever he knows is best for us. So appreciate Hannah playing that for us this evening. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. About a month ago, I mentioned the text in Acts where Paul tells the Ephesian elders that he's kept nothing back from them, and to the best of his ability, he's done all that he could do to teach them the full scope of God's Word, what they needed. And the verse that most of us are familiar with, Paul says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And you may remember I talked a little bit about as I had encountered that text here recently. I kind of went back through the records of my preaching, and the scripture doesn't tell me exactly what it means to talk about the whole counsel of God, and different people land differently on that. And I mentioned that, I've only preached maybe a dozen or so messages from the book of Jeremiah and about the same from Isaiah. So I do have this desire to, on some of these Sunday nights like this where we're not in the middle of a particular series, to pick up some passages from the major prophets, just so that we're getting a little bit more familiar. There's a lot there. Those are big books. There's a lot of content there. Most of us are familiar with certain key passages, but not a lot of it. So I don't know if I have the courage yet to preach through one of those books. Rachel knows that I've been trying to work towards Lamentations for a long time, but I've kind of come to grips with the fact that it's hard to preach through Lamentations if you don't first preach through Jeremiah. So those are the things that are out there before us. And so I have my intention tonight to preach a message from Isaiah 12. And in the Lord's providence, somehow, I managed to misplace my notes before getting things entered into the computer. And I got to stop this. I'm in the habit oftentimes of, if I'm studying or working at home, I'll just type things to myself in an email and send myself an email. And I've observed that of late, it seems like every once in a while, my phone just decides that it's going to make me think it sent those emails, and they never left. And they don't appear in a sent file. And I searched far and wide. So I'm shifting gears a little bit tonight to another, I have a lot of different studies kind of in the hopper, and I'm almost reluctant to say them because then somebody will say, oh, when are we going to do that, And for a long time, years ago, I preached the book of Titus, short book, right? Just a few chapters. Preached the whole book in maybe 6 or 8 messages, and that's even with my tendency towards more detail than is perhaps necessary. And so that's, I've had that in mind. And what I'm going to do tonight is not really start that series. I want to leave that for another day. But as I was studying Isaiah 12, there are certain similarities between the passage that we're going to look at in Titus 2 tonight and Isaiah 12. And so we're going to look at this passage in Titus. And at the end, we'll come and we'll draw in Isaiah 12 a little bit to it as well. And I trust it will be a help and encouragement to you. The verses we're going to read here, Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, are probably the most familiar verses in the book of Titus. Take a look here. Titus 2, verse 11. Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. There are three New Testament letters written by the Apostle Paul that are commonly referred to as the pastoral epistles, this being one of them. And they're called that because they're not written to a church per se. Obviously, indirectly, but they're not written to the church that's in Colossae, the church that's in Corinth, the church in Ephesus. They are written to men who are pastoring some of those churches. Timothy, who was the pastor for many years of the church in Ephesus, and Titus here in this letter, who pastored in Crete. So I have these three books, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. As I said, Titus was the pastor of the church on the island of Crete. It's the largest of what we would consider today as the Greek islands. We don't know, we don't have an account anyway in the book of Acts of Paul's own visit, but evidently he had gone there at some point and taken Titus with him, and he left Titus there, and maybe sent him back there to kind of consolidate the sermon efforts that were there and see a church formed and lead that church and see God's people grow. And so Paul here is writing to Titus, and Titus was a man that Paul had apparently led to faith and instructed him and equipped him for ministry, and now he's giving him counsel and advice. Same thing with Timothy. Paul had a key component in his life. Maybe he had been saved before Paul, not sure, but Paul certainly had invested in him. He had traveled some with Paul. He'd been discipled by Paul, equipped, prepared by Paul, and now he's pastoring, and so Paul wrote it to him. So in these three books, we have instructions to pastors, a lot about preaching, a lot about the focus of the ministry, a lot about how you conduct yourself in a position of leadership in the local church. And the emphasis of 1 and 2 Timothy is doctrine. The word doctrine, which just means teaching, right? The truth of God's word. And that word appears, by my count, 12 times in the two letters to Timothy. And in this letter to Titus, the emphasis is on good works that flow from right doctrine. So 1 Timothy is a challenge, 2 Timothy is a challenge, Titus is a caution. It's a strong and urgent reminder that sound doctrine and sound faith must be lived out in daily experience. So the three pastoral epistles work together, encouraging us to guard the truth of the gospel. In 1 Timothy, we're to protect it. In 2 Timothy, we're to proclaim it. And in Titus, we are to practice it. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message tonight, Foundations for Right Living. Foundations for Right Living. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started here. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for Genesis through Revelation. Now, there are just all kinds of varied formats and genres written by a wealth of authors, each one directed by your Spirit. And what we have, what we are privileged to hold in our hands is the revealed Word of God, your Word. You've given us all that we need for life and godliness. And there are different emphases in these different places in the Scripture. And I pray, Father, tonight as we spend a little bit of time here in just these few verses in the book of Titus, that you would use your Word as your Spirit would apply it to our hearts, that we might be motivated, that we might be encouraged, that we might be challenged, that we might be cautioned to live out the faith that we profess to believe, to cause those truths of the gospel and of Christian living that we understand from your word, that we would, by your grace, dependence upon you, allow our lives to be changed, transformed. We might make a difference for the Lord Jesus upon this earth. I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words. And I pray, Father, that you would give each of us ears to hear, minds to believe, hearts to obey and embrace and live out what you say to us in your holy word. Bless in our time spent together now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
So one writer has referred to our text tonight as the theological crown jewels of the gospel. These verses, lay out one right after another, verses 11, 12, 13, and then on into 14. They lay out what is sometimes referred to as the three tenses of salvation. And these are things that we're familiar with. I think it's good for us to just review this concept again and again because it really is what impels, what motivates our Christian growth and our Christian living. The reality that the gospel is not just about a one-time event when we came to Christ, as crucial, as important, as vital as that is. But God has given us the gospel. God has given us his word so that our lives might be changed, from that point going forward and living out the transformation that God's word, that God intends to accomplish in our lives as believers. So take a look at these. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." That's in the past. He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about justification. He's talking about the salvation event, if you will, when a person acknowledges his need and turns to Christ in saving faith and is born again, and everything now begins to unfold from there going forward. So there's a sense in which our salvation is something that happened in the past, and that's the one that we tend to think about. Now, if someone says, "Are you saved?" Right? That's what we're thinking about. When did you get saved? We talk about salvation, and we tend to think about that, and there's nothing wrong with that, but the salvation that God intends is oh so much more than that starting point. It's just like we dedicated a couple of little girls this morning, right? Well, a significant event in their life was when they were born. When they breathed their first breath on their own outside mom's womb. But their lives are and will prove to be much, much, much more than just the event of their birth. Or what we call salvation, getting saved, that's the event of our new birth, of our birth in Christ. But God has so much more. And we do a disservice to the Word of God when we fail to recognize that when God talks about salvation, he's not just talking about, now the penalty of your sin has been paid for. He's talking about a great work that he's begun in you and that he wants to keep doing day by day, by day, by day, by day, until he takes you home to glory. So verse 11 gives us that past tense of salvation. Verse 12, teaching us that, so the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared, and it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live, soberly, righteously, and godly, in this present world. So there's the present tense, if you will, of salvation. We call it sanctification, growth in Christ. But this process, this progression in our lives, as the grace of God, as the Word of God, takes root in our hearts and we begin to change in a very practical sense. And then verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's the future that awaits us. Our glorification, when we go to be with him, when we see him as he is, and we're made like him, and all of the sinful aspects of our are taken away, and we become like Jesus in that fuller sense. So it's important for us to recognize that salvation isn't limited to the moment someone trusts Christ. That's vitally important. That's the start. If you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, that's the place you need to be looking at. You need to be considering, do I believe? Am I willing to be honest about my sin and ask Jesus to save? He invites you to do that. So if you've not trusted Jesus as your Savior, that is the most important thing for you right now. But for those who have now, God has so much more he wants to do. So a full understanding of Bible salvation includes all three of these aspects. God has delivered us already from the penalty of sin, right? That's justification. As we live day by day, He's there to deliver us from the power of sin in our lives, to give us growth and victory over sin, over the flesh, over the enticements of this world. We call that sanctification. And one day he'll deliver us from the very presence of sin in our lives. When, as 1 John 3:2 says, we shall be like him and we'll see him as he is, that's our glorification. So if you have at some point in your life turned to Jesus in true saving faith, then he has saved you. And he is right now saving you in a sense. He's continuing to work and he will save you. That doesn't mean that your works are saving you. That means that God is doing the work and someone he has saved to just continue to, in a more fuller sense, transform and change your life as he intends to do. God is our Savior. Christ is our Savior. And the salvation God provides isn't sterile and impotent in the here and now. God doesn't save us, you know, only to just kind of leave us to just be mired down in sin. He saves us such that he might reside in us, so that he might change us, renew us, transform us more and more like him. God wants to deliver us from sin, not just someday when we get to heaven, but today, step by step, moment by moment. So let's read this text again. We'll read it again at the end, but it's just to dwell on it for a moment. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So that's talking about when you turn to Jesus in saving faith. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So there's sanctification, growth, and grace. Looking ahead to that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, when he returns and we are glorified. And then in verse 14, here's where we see God's purpose in all of this. Who gave himself for us that, and the idea is in order that, he might redeem us from all iniquity, you know, purchasing us by his own blood to be his own, and that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people. You know, there's the ongoing cleansing and transformation that God wants to accomplish. That idea of a peculiar people, that doesn't mean strange, weird, or odd, though those words might describe some of us, okay? But a peculiar people means a possession of his. People that belong to him. And God saves us and purifies us to be his prized possession, his special treasure. Zealous of good works. That's how we're to live. We're to live as people with a heart, with a zeal, to live for God and do the things of God. Now, just as kind of a teaching point, let me give you a series of three other verses that reflect this same progression in salvation. And we could do this over and over and over again because this is taught repeatedly in the New Testament. You know, it's an important concept. For example, Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved. We could translate that, for by grace you have been saved. Through faith. This is talking about that salvation experience, that being born again. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, to them that are lost, foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So, once you have been saved, once you are saved, well, you still need the preaching of the cross. You still need the gospel, and it is the power of God to them to do that ongoing work of change, an ongoing work of salvation in your life. Now, Romans 13:11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. And look what he says. He says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Okay, so clearly he's not even talking about salvation as in the when you came to Christ. And he's talking about something that's getting closer. He's saying, listen, as each day unfolds, you know, you're one day closer to the day when God's going to take you home, when he's going to glorify you, when he's going to complete in fullness all that he has been and continues to be doing in your life. And so as we live life now, you know, we ought to be having that desire to, I want to see what God wants to do. I want to avail myself to what God wants to do. So what's my point in emphasizing this? It's exactly the point Paul is making in the book of Titus. The Word of God at work in our lives should lead to transformed living. It shouldn't just be, okay, now I'm saved, now I know if I die, I'm okay. That's a glorious truth. But God intends us to value our salvation for so much more than that. And to allow Him to do that work of transformation. A common expression describing the theme of Titus. I've seen this in many articles and books and things. Sound doctrine produces good works. But that's what the book is about. If you believe right, if you understand the gospel properly, if you will study God's word and see what God says, and then you're all going to use that, you know what? Your life's going to change. There's going to be a transformation in how you live. There's going to be good works. There's going to be a walk of faith. Those are things that God intends. And that as we embrace the truth of His work, that's what should come of it. Now, the sad truth is that as believers, and I'm talking about genuine believers, not false professors, but as genuine believers, it's easy to, because we believe in eternal security, you know, just kind of rest secure in our salvation and yet live a lazy, stagnant Christian, I guess you call it a life, I don't know. It's not a Christian death, but you know, it's not the vitality that God wants to see. And our flesh loves to live that way. Loves to, you know, go through the motions enough to kind of salve your conscience and yet not be all in, all out for God. And that reality is one of the things that frankly energizes the corrupt thinking that works are required to get saved. They're not. You know, and Paul had to combat, you know, when he would talk about the fact that, you know, God's grace is sufficient for any sin, and, you know, so people would say, oh, well, then I can just keep living in sin. And there are people to this day who will challenge preachers and teachers and churches and people who say, well, the Bible teaches about eternal security. The Bible teaches that once you are a child of God, nothing can undo that. Folks, the Bible is clear on that. Those things are true. But what causes people to sometimes get uncomfortable is they say, but what do you do with the person who seems to be stagnant and not growing? You know, it's possible that person isn't really saved, but it's possible that they are. But what we don't want to do is come back and say, okay, you have to prove your worth through growth in order to really be saved. That's wrong thinking. But I understand why. Because it is, I believe, a grief to the Spirit of God. When someone who has been purchased by the blood of Christ, when someone who belongs to Jesus, when someone who has received all those rich gifts and blessings that the beginning of the book of Ephesians talks about, all the riches that we have in Christ, and then they just kind of trundle along almost aimlessly in living that version of Christian life. It is cognitive dissonance, right? It's two things that shouldn't go together. It shouldn't be like that. And so we need things like the book of Titus to challenge us that, you know what? If you believe the gospel, embrace it and live it and let the Spirit of God undertake. You know, and this is a potential problem for all of us. And that would include, you know, preachers, people in full-time ministry. It's maybe a greater threat in some respects to us, because when I do my job, right, you are kind enough to give generously, and the church kindly gives me a paycheck and provides, you know, different things to be a blessing to me and my family, you know, well, you all have jobs, and you work at your job, right? You know, it's to be something that justifies that kind of compensation. And sadly, there can be people in the ministry who outwardly do all the right things, and they do their job well, but with an emptiness in their soul. And that can happen for people who aren't in full-time ministry too, right? You can prepare and go teach that Sunday school class.
You know, you can participate in music ministry. You can be actively involved in a children's outreach. You can work in the sound booth. You can usher. You can, you know, help out around the grounds. All those different things. You know, and that kind of says, well, I'm doing something. And yet, are you really growing? Are you really letting God transform you? Or are you doing that, you know, that kind of seems like you should, because that's what Christians do, rather than having a meaningful relationship with Jesus, where he is changing you. And those works are flowing out from a changed heart, not out of obligation, not out of duty, not out of this is probably what I should be doing, but because, wow, think of what Jesus has done for me. All that, and he lets me serve him too. You know, in my case, he lets me stand up here and proclaim the word of God. You know, what a blessing. What a blessing. But we have to be careful, folks, because it is easy to just kind of slip in the go through the motions kind of Christianity. So what I want to do here for the rest of our time tonight is suggest five elements from our text that kind of gives us some things that need to be true of us if we are to grow as we should. And the first one, and this is perhaps the preeminent one of these things, is we need to depend upon God's grace. You know, the same powerful grace that saved you. We don't grow by willpower alone. Yes, we need a purpose in our hearts. You know, yes, we need to resolve, God, this is what I desire to do. I want to take this step. And that's all well and good. But if we just rest in the flesh, it's not going to last. It's not going to amount to anything. You know, we need the grace of God. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared. That word is epiphany, okay? It's become visible. It's been brought to light. It's shown itself to all men. And it's that same grace that we need to grow. And so it isn't about me coming up with a better structured list of things to do to be a good Christian. You know? No, there's nothing wrong with identifying some areas where I need to grow. But it's about getting to know God better and relying on his grace and resting in him as we live life, as we take steps one at a time. That's what brings about true growth. Now, just as a detail here on the language, it's uncertain whether the to all men connects with hath appeared or bringeth salvation. In other words, the way that it's translated here, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, that's possible. It could also be the grace of God that brings salvation to all men hath appeared. Either way, I mean, it doesn't radically change the import of the verse, but the idea is God has made it abundantly clear what salvation is about. And he makes his grace abundantly available to anybody, you know, who will ask. Who will come to him humbly. James says that, you know, God resists the proud, but he gives grace. He gives grace in abundance to those who come to him humbly. And we talk about being saved by grace through faith, but that's not the end of the grace story, right? God's grace continues and goes on and is active and working in our lives as we grow. God's grace makes possible not only salvation, but also sanctification, our growth in Christ-like character. And then verse 12 goes on to tell us that what God's grace teaches us to do, right? The grace of God hath appeared to all men, and that grace teaches us that denying ungodliness, it's a word that means a lack of reverence towards God, a lack of regard for God, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So what does the grace of God teach us? It teaches us to say no to the world and to the flesh. Now, there used to be a saying associated with something. I don't know if it was drugs or drink or whatever. Just say no, you know. Not bad advice when it comes to things that steer us away from the things of God. Just say no. That's what he said. Teaching us to deny. That's what the word deny means. To say no to something. So we need to say no to the world and to the flesh. All right, you keep your place here in Titus and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, it's page 1615 in the Pew Bibles, if you're using one of them. Real familiar verse. Many of you could probably probably quote it.
1 Corinthians 10:13, here Paul says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. His grace will be enough. But he will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." And we need to keep verse 14 connected to verse 13. It really is. He's saying, you know, these temptations are going to come along. And God will give you grace to have victory. And one of the ways that he does that is, as the temptation comes along, he'll make ways for you to escape it. And that might mean fleeing. That might mean doing like Joseph did and saying, I need to get away from this. I need to say no to this in the most direct possible way and just run from it. And we need to get in the habit of not coddling our flesh and toying with the world's things and say no to the temptations that come out of the world. Say no to the enticements that attract our flesh. And if we're going to say no to the world, we've got to be honest about the pull of the world. And we've got to understand that the world is spiritually dangerous for us. And the world needs to be kept at arm's length. Now, I understand that we are in the world, but not of the world. But when the Bible speaks in strong terms against the world, it's talking about, you know, whatever the world brings along that wants to turn our attention away from God, that wants to distract us from serving him, that wants to point us in a different path. And one of the things that marks, I think, growing believers is a recognition of the antithesis, if I can use that word, between the things of God and the things of this world. Right? You know, friendship with the world is enmity. It's posturing yourself against God. They don't go together. It isn't figuring out how to weave the world into the things of God. Yes, we live in this world, and there are things that we have to use. You know, it's money's not evil. You know, greed is. So we use different things. That's not the point. But we've got to recognize the dangers and the enticements of this world enough so that we can say no to them. Because if you don't think it's wrong, you're not going to say no. And you've got to recognize that not even everything that you need to say no to is inherently evil. You've got to recognize that this is a problem for me. This is an enticement for me. This is something that maybe is going to distract me. That's why the writer of Hebrews talks about laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. There's sins and there's weights. And they're both a problem in running the race. Even though the weights might not be wrong for somebody else, but they're holding you back, they're holding you down. And we've got to have that posture of, you know what, I need to be really skeptical about the things that the world says should be attractive to me. You know, I should be suspicious of myself and suspicious of the world's drawing so that I can stand up and say, no, that's not spiritually healthy for me. That's not a good path to be on. And God gives the grace to do that. If we're going to say no to the world, we've got to be honest about the pull of the world. And when I was a school principal, sometimes, well, it's still true now, you know, but sometimes people will ask, and especially young people will say, well, what's wrong with this? You know, and you can go and you can lay out a detailed biblical framework to show that something is wrong. But the fact is, there's a lot of wrong things that don't have an explicit prohibition in the Bible. That doesn't make them right. You know, what I try to do, and the Lord brings it to my mind, is to, you know, they say you're not supposed to answer a question with a question. This is a good thing to answer a question with a question, though. When somebody says, you know, well, what's wrong with it, my question is, why do you want to do it? What do you like about it? What attracts you? And that's really how I need to think about the things of this world. Not, does the Bible say specifically that this is wrong? If it doesn't, then it must be okay. But rather to say, you know what, is this something that is going to be helpful to me in my Christian walk? Is this something that's going to maybe open opportunities for witnessing? And you know, there are things that are not explicitly addressed. But we need to ask ourselves, why do I want to do that? And even if something isn't prohibited, sometimes we still need to say no. We need to keep those things at arm's length. And every once in a while, you know, you talk to a young person, they're honest, and you say, well, why do you want to do it? Because I do. Everybody else does it. It's popular. It's fun. You know, that's why I want to do it. Okay. I appreciate that answer because now we're talking in terms of honesty and transparency. You know, we're not talking about trying to work it. No, okay. So then now let's think about what are maybe some of the dangers. And, you know, maybe this is something you really should say no to. Maybe not, but maybe so. We need to have that sense of caution and antithesis towards the things of the world. If you're going to say no to the flesh, you need to acknowledge the power of the flesh. Romans 7:18 says, Paul says, for I know, okay, and Paul's a godly man. But Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You know, he goes on in that passage to say, even when I'm trying to do right, when I would do good, evil is right there, present with me. And the idea isn't just the right on the right side. It's me. My own flesh is just right there. Here I am on the right hand, wanting to make a spiritual step forward, and my own flesh, boom, it's right there. Right there, pushing, you know, chafing against it, trying to hinder the step of growth that I even want to make. And we need to be honest about the power of the flesh. Psalm 66:18, right here, the psalm says, if I regard iniquity in my heart. In other words, if I have sympathy for my own sin, if I give myself a break, if I say, yeah, it's not that bad, though. Yeah, I tried, you know. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What I'm saying is that, you know, my relationship with God, I'm putting him at arm's length. It isn't that God's not interested. It's that, you know, if I'm focused on sin and justifying sin and wanting to live in sin, you know, that fellowship with God, you know, I've cut off that connectivity that's there for a time until I deal with it, until I'm honest about it. So you need to depend on God's grace. You need to say no to the world and to the flesh. And on the flip side of that, you need to say yes to the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, okay, he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We should, we must, and we can by God's grace. Soberly is the idea of being serious-minded. You know, having things under control, not just fleshly controlled, but spirit controlled. It's kind of that idea of what Paul writes about in Ephesians 5:18, where he says, be not drunk with wine. Don't be controlled by something, something like that, wherein is excess. But be filled, be controlled by the Spirit of God. So we're to be serious-minded. We're to be controlled by the Spirit. We're to live righteously, uprightly, in accordance with God's standards, not the world's standards, not my version of the world's standards or of God's standards, but what God says in his word. We need to live godly. You know, in other words, just the opposite of ungodliness. You know, we need to live with reverence and a proper fear and regard for God. Let me have you turn to another very familiar passage, Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. It's the opening two verses. It's page 1598 in the Pew Bibles. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul makes an appeal here. This is where he kind of shifts from some of the doctrinal teaching in the book of Romans to now the practical. It's kind of like the book of Titus, right? So if all these things are true, here's now what needs to be true in your life. So he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? By the Spirit of God, using the Word of God in your heart. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable. That word means well-pleasing and perfect and mature, seasoned, sound will of God. But you see how he sets those things in opposition, right? There's not a both and. It's be not conform to this world. Don't let the world press you into its mold. And the world is trying to do that every minute of every day. But instead, listen to the Spirit of God. Say yes to the Spirit of God. Be transformed as the Spirit of God works using the Word of God in your heart, in your life, to change you. So depend on God's grace. Say no to the world and to the flesh. Say yes to the Spirit of God. Number four, look for the return of Jesus. Expect him at any moment. Verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. And that's another version of the word epiphany again. You know, something that has come to light, has been shown, revealed, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, imagine a young man, maybe he's a junior high-aged young boy, and dad's going away on travel for a few days. It's summertime. Kid's got plenty of time. And dad says, while I'm away, you know, I want you to do this. I want you to, you know, weed the garden. I want you to edge around the edge of the grass. I want you to take care of these certain things, you know, before I get back. And as young boys and even some of us older boys do, he procrastinates, right? A day goes by. Another day goes by. And suddenly it dawns on him that dad is coming back this afternoon. I've got a lot to do. And he scrambles around and he gets it done. Now, you could say, why did he do that? Well, because he didn't want to be in trouble. And then, depending on his dad, you know, maybe that's so. But I would submit that the better reason is that he wants his dad to come home with a smile on his face and say, well done, son. You did everything I asked you to do. You did a good job. Thanks for doing that. And, you know, when we think on and expect and anticipate the return of Jesus, it shouldn't be as believers with a fear, oh, no, if he comes back, I'll be in trouble. I better do something. You know, that's what makes people think that they're going to help themselves through work salvation. But rather, it's Jesus has done so much for me. And when he comes back, I want to see his smile. I want to be able to stand before him with a good conscience, with the sense that, you know, yes, I had my struggles. I'm not perfect, but, you know, by God's grace, you know, I was moving forward. I was living for God. I was taking steps of growth. You know, if we would reflect on the fact that Jesus is coming back, could be today, could be tonight, could be next week, could be a couple thousand years from now. We don't know. But the impression that the New Testament gives us again and again is we should be ready as if it's today. We should be mindful that, you know what, Jesus has left us here for a time. He wants us to occupy till he comes. He wants us to live out in this life his desires, his wishes, his plans, his priorities. And we should do that with a spirit of eager anticipation that, you know what, when he comes back, oh, what a great thing it's going to be to feel like I didn't waste my life, but by God's grace, I invested it for him, and he enabled me, and he used me. That's what Paul is getting at here, looking for, you know, looking for that blessed hope, looking to see the smile of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, you know, talks about running with patience, with endurance, the race that God has set before you, and we all have a different race. Looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, and the one who went before us, the one who gave us the example, the one who's going to come back for us. And we should be looking to him and letting that motivate us to allow the Spirit of God to change us. Then lastly, number five, remember that you are a redeemed child of God. Verse 14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, purchase us back from the slave block of sin, redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar, remember I said that's like a personal possession, a precious possession, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Folks, you belong to the Lord. You belong to him by virtue of creation. The Bible tells us that Jesus is also our sustainer. He's our redeemer. He's our Savior. You know, we are his. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For ye are bought with a price. And that being true, therefore, he says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, which belong to God. So, folks, if you want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, if you want to live the transformed life that God intends for you, then you need to live in dependence on God's grace. You need to keep saying no again and again and again to the world and the flesh. You need to be saying yes, yielding, submitting, accepting what the Spirit of God is showing you, urging you, teaching you, convicting you about. You need to live expecting Jesus to return at any moment. You need to live the light of eternity. And remember that you are a redeemed child of God. You belong to Him. And as we talked about, you know, this morning, God has great plans for you. He wants to do great things in your life. Doesn't matter if you're young or if you're older. He has plans. And He will provide the grace to accomplish those things if we will humbly receive it. Now, as we wrap up tonight, let me have you turn to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. We'll just touch on one facet, if you will, of this passage. It's page 997 in the Pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 12. We read just the first three verses for tonight. Isaiah says, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. There's kind of a picture of salvation, right? That God's anger now has been turned away. Now, God is my salvation. There's that kind of present tense. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. He's becoming my salvation more and more and more every day. There's just that growth, that sanctification. Verse 3, therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And every time I read that, I just am always struck. What an interesting expression. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. You know, you can't understand that effectively if you think of salvation only as in that one-time being. Oh, this is the idea of and it's wells plural, not the well. We might think it'd be the well of salvation. No, it's the wells of salvation. So picture, for example, ancient Israel. God saves them out of Egypt. He brings them across the Red Sea. That's a picture of their salvation. And eventually, they are going to find themselves in the promised land. And so there isn't just one well there at the Red Sea, and maybe one well at the end, but there's wells along the way. And as we go through the Christian life, you know, Isaiah is saying, listen, you're going to encounter well upon well upon well, and you need to drink from them. You need to draw water from the wells, plural, of salvation. The reason, you know, for this is that what he's talking about is those wells just represent the places and the times as you turn to God, as you draw upon His grace. You know, and those wells are everywhere. God's ready to quench that thirst, to refresh you, to spiritually energize and enable you each step of each day. Salvation isn't just past, it isn't just future. Salvation is also God's appointed path of oases, if you will, through the wilderness, from the salvation of escape from Egypt to the salvation of entrance in the promised land. And if you make it your priority to drink from those wells of salvation every day, you will never lose your way in the wilderness. You'll never wear down or wear out. God guides us by the wells of salvation. And add to that, we're talking about wells, not buckets, not troughs, right? The picture is of an inexhaustible supply. So Paul talks about when he says that God's grace is sufficient for every need, for every circumstance. God's wells of salvation are deep and flowing. And you can just keep going back in and draw out more and more and more. They're well springs of water. But here's a key point. And this is something that the Lord really, you know, struck me about. The idea of these, you know, always available wells of inexhaustible supply suggests that we should always be thirsty. Preach through the Beatitudes, I talked about this a little bit. But, you know, the idea, normally we think about where you go and you grab that water and you drink it and you're refreshed, and now you're not thirsty. But in God's economy, the more you drink, the more you thirst. The more you want to draw again. The more you want to draw fresh. And I can relate to that in personal experience in this sense, with a rather trite illustration, but it is true. Most of you know that I like Diet Mountain Dew. And I like it ice cold. To me, the perfect Diet Mountain Dew is when you open the can, you pop the can open, the pressure drops a little bit, and guess what happens? That liquid begins to crystallize just the littlest bit. Just right, you are at 32 degrees exactly. The ice crystals are just starting to form, but there's no chunks, right? This is like the perfect Diet Mountain Dew, you know? And you know, if I am thirsty and I've got that perfect Diet Mountain Dew and I take a drink, you know, when I take that first drink, it's not like, okay, well, I'm satisfied. No, it's like, oh, man, that was good. Oh, man, that was fantastic. You know, let's take another drink. Well, that was good, too. Let's take another drink. You know, well, listen, that's what these wells of salvation that God has are like. You know, taste and see that the Lord is good. The point is, once you taste, you want more. Once you draw from the water, you want more. You draw the first time and you say, oh, man, God, thank you. That was fantastic. That was helpful. What a blessing. Yeah. Let me get a drink. Oh, that was even better. And that's the kind of life that God wants us to live as believers, where we're drawing from that well again and again and again on that path that began when God saved us from our sins, justified us. On that path that will reach its culmination when he glorifies us, when he takes us home to be with him. But along the way, here's a well, and here's a well, and here's a well, and here's a well, and they're deep. And they're icy cold, in my opinion. You know, and they're refreshing, spiritually refreshing. And as we draw, God helps us. And we experience his grace, and we take a step of growth. And it makes us to want another drink. And another draw, and another step forward. And folks, that's how our lives are transformed. As God works in those little ways as we go to his word, as we depend on him, as we say no to the flesh, as we say yes to the Spirit of God, as we anticipate with excitement that Jesus is coming back one day. But in the meantime, I belong to him, and he loves me. I'm his precious possession. Shouldn't I live for him? I'm going to read our text one last time. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Folks, do you want to live like that? I trust that you do. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for the Spirit of God who indwells us. We're thankful for your word that instructs us. And we're thankful for the Lord Jesus who has saved us, who is saving us, who will one day ultimately save us, glorify us, bring us to himself. I pray, Father, that we would reflect on the lives that we live right now in this present age. And might we be those who find refreshment in you and grow through the ministry of your Spirit and your Word in our lives.
Bless now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.